If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews, chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible but you'd like to follow along, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And you can feel free to take that and find your way to the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 13. If you don't own a Bible but you'd like to own a Bible, please just take that one home with you. We'd love for you to have it. Hebrews chapter 13. I'm going to be reading just two verses, verses 20 and 21 from Hebrews chapter 13. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's word. Let's remember that what we are about to hear comes to us from the authority of God. It is by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so every word of it is true. And it carries the living power of God to speak to us and to sanctify us, to change us. And so let's receive it with joy. These are words of blessing upon God's people. This is the word of God. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. And now, Lord, we ask Your help that we might understand Your word so that we can receive from You, Lord, the great blessing that is here for us. So by Your Spirit, God, would You speak to us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. This book of Hebrews is a letter. It was written to a church that, as the name of the letter suggests, was made up largely, if not exclusively, of Jewish Christians. And though we don't know exactly who the author is, he was either one of the apostles or a ministry companion working under the authority of the apostles. And here in chapter 13, the writer calls this letter an exhortation. Now, an exhortation is an earnest way of communicating such that the hearer is able to sense the burden of the one who is addressing them. Sometimes an exhortation takes the form of a warning. You know, stop doing that. Don't do that. Turn away. Other times, exhortations are very positive in nature. Keep doing that good thing. Keep on going. Hang in there. Endure. These are exhortations. And this is exactly what these Christians in this particular church were needing so desperately. And so I can't help but think that we need the same sort of exhortations to hang in there, to not give up, to not abandon the faith, to not walk away from Christ. And this letter has been wrapped up in that exhortation. Now, in the latter half of the first century, when this letter to these Hebrew Christians was written, Christians were becoming increasingly persecuted as a matter of Roman state policy. And as the pressure upon Christians increased, pressure upon Jewish Christians was in some ways especially hard because they were being urged by their fellow Jews who had rejected Christ to leave Christ themselves and return back to their native religious practices of Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews, almost certainly a Jewish Christian himself, is highly motivated to remind his readers, his fellow Jewish Christians, of the supremacy of Christ, of Christ's fulfillment of all of the Old Testament ceremonies, of His atoning death, of His glorious resurrection, of their inclusion into this new covenant body, the Church of Jesus Christ. And so he exhorts them over and over throughout this letter. And so, for instance, in chapter 10, we read this. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's exhortation. Don't give up. Don't abandon the church. Don't abandon Christ. But lean into Him and lean into His people all the more as things continue to get worse. And then that very next chapter, chapter 11, he gives this catalog of faithful Old Testament saints. Their fellow Jews, men and women that they had learned to revere in their instruction as children. People like Noah and Abraham and Moses and Rahab and these great examples of faith and faithfulness. And he goes through this catalog and he shows them. Remember how much they suffered. And they suffered because they stood firm and believed in God's promises about the coming Messiah. You imitate their faith. And then when we get to chapter 12, he writes this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Remember Abraham, remember Moses, remember all of those who stood faithful. Since we're surrounded by them, he writes, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Hebrews is all about keeping your eyes on him, about hanging in there, about remaining in the race, about not turning away from Christ back to earthly things. And my guess is that that's a message as relevant to us this morning as it was to those brothers and sisters some 2,000 years ago. And so let's dig in just a bit to this benediction that we just read. If that's a new word for you, by the way, a benediction is literally a good bena word diction, a good word. Biblically, a benediction is a prayer for God to bless the recipients in very particular ways. The Apostle Paul concluded most of his letters with a benediction to his readers, a good word, a word of blessing. And there's benedictions in the Old Testament as well, most notably one that we hear so often at the end of our worship services on the Lord's Day. It's recorded in Numbers chapter 6. It was the benediction that Moses instructed Aaron, the high priest, and the other priests to place upon the people of God. And one of the features that makes the benediction in Hebrews of such great value to us is that it fits the resurrection of Jesus into the daily fabric of the Christian life. And so looking again at verses 20 and 21 of Hebrews 13, do you see that first clause? Now may the God of peace. Now just pause there for a moment. The writer is not going to try to bless them on the basis of his own authority or his own power. Rather, he invokes the blessings of God upon them. Now there's a lot of ways that he can describe God. If you just do a review of the Bible, no small task, by the way, but you'll find so many ways that God is revealed to us in his word. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of all things. He is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. He is holy. God is love. God is just. God is merciful. He's the shepherd of the sheep. He's the judge of all the earth. He is the father of all of those who believe. And on we could go. In the previous chapter here in Hebrews, we're told that God is a consuming fire. But here the writer chooses to call upon the God of peace. Specifically, the God who makes peace with sinners through the shed blood and resurrection of Jesus. The God of peace, in referring to the Lord as the God of peace, the writer of Hebrews is not saying the God who gives you that peaceful, easy feeling, because that comes and goes. He's referring to something very objective. Now, may the God who through the blood and resurrection of his Son made peace with you. This is the God I'm addressing. This is the God I'm calling upon to bless you. He is the God who spared not his own Son, but gave him up for you. He is the God who, when you were his enemy, he loved you. This is the God who, when you were far away and unwilling and unable to seek him, he sought you. This is the God who pursued you and burdened your heart and opened up your eyes so that you would believe the good news. This is the God who's made you a new creation in Christ. In other words, this is the God of peace, the God who made peace with you, his former enemy, lost in your sin, at enmity with him. He made you his child. This is a very sober but encouraging opening. He wants you to know, I am invoking the God who saved you, who gave his Son for you. He is the God of peace. Remember this. And to Christians who were being persecuted, to Jewish Christians who were not only being persecuted, but having great pressure exerted upon them to abandon Christ and to return to their former Judaism, he is saying, remember this God. Don't go back to the shadows. Don't go back to the old ways. Don't go back to the false ways. This is the God who made peace with you. And notice what else he says. Now may the God of peace, see that second clause? Who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now if someone asked you, what has God done? How would you answer that question? They just leave it. What has God done? How would you answer that? I mean, there's millions of ways you could answer that and be right. Think about the thousands and innumerable trillions of things that God has done and continues to do, from his beginning acts of creation to the second by second, millisecond by millisecond, upholding his whole cosmos one atom at a time, to his marvelous works of redemption, salvation in Christ. The ways that we could answer that question, what has God done, are innumerable. So where would you begin? Well, of all the things that the God of peace has done to grant us peace with him, none are so great as his act of bringing back from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now, over the years, I've preached messages on Easter Sunday that really delve into the rational proofs and the evidence of the resurrection. And it's good to do that, and we'll do that more in the future, because there's very good reason to believe in the empty tomb. Very good reason to believe it. And that's why so many billions of Christians have believed it over the last 2,000 years. That's why the church was founded by people who would have walked away from Christianity and walked away from Jesus had he not walked out of the tomb. So there's really good reasons. There's all sorts of rational reasons to believe in the resurrection. And we've looked at those and we'll continue to in the future, Lord willing. The point is that Christianity is not an esoteric religion. We don't say, regardless of historic facts, we just find Christianity philosophically very satisfying. Christianity is a faith that is founded upon certain specific historical events and persons, including the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And the point is that the Bible isn't messing around when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus. The writers of Scripture are very good at letting us know when they're writing something metaphorically or symbolically. Jesus was very good about letting us know when he had shifted into telling a parable, for instance. But in the case of Jesus' resurrection, it is very clear that the writers of Scripture are not writing symbolically or parabolically or metaphorically. They only ever considered the resurrection of Jesus an historical event witnessed by hundreds, if not thousands, of individuals. So away with all of the nonsense that, that modern biblical interpreters and liberal Christianity has come up with to try to explain away the real live resurrection of Jesus. When they say, well, Jesus didn't actually raise, but he was raised spiritually, metaphorically, to give us a sign of hope that winter will one day recede into spring. Nonsense. I love the Apostle Paul's honesty. He said, if Christ is not risen, essentially what Paul said, if Christ is not risen, then I'm going to go get drunk. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We're dealing here either with fact or fiction. And if it didn't happen, if it didn't physically happen, if Jesus did not physically exit that tomb and speak to his disciples and appear before hundreds, if not thousands, if he didn't take Thomas's hand and fit Thomas's hand into that wound in his side and into the wounds in his hands, if the synapses in Jesus's brain did not start firing again, if the amino acids did not reform in the glorified body of Jesus, if his heart did not start pumping blood again through that body, then this is all nonsense. Todd, you're making us kind of uncomfortable. No, seriously, I am that confident in the resurrection of Christ that I can say without it, we're wasting our time. I'm not going to waste my time on a Jesus who can only ever be, at best, another dead guru. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus is not raised, then our faith is futile and we are to be pitied above all people. Paul says, if Christ isn't risen, then we are pitiable, pathetic people. Our lives depend upon the risen Christ. And so if you take a scalpel and remove this one little clause in this blessing, then the whole thing falls apart. Because it is by the Son's resurrection that God ratified and brings to completion the atoning death of Jesus on the cross. It is by the resurrection that God has made peace with us through an eternal covenant. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus is so central, so essential to our life and our salvation, that we're told in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. That's how essential the risen Jesus is. And that third clause, do you see it there? Who is this risen Christ? Do you see that third clause? He is the great shepherd of the sheep. The one who has conquered death by his resurrection. This Jesus happens also to be the great shepherd of the sheep. He leads us beside still waters because he's risen. He restores my soul because he's risen. He sets a table before me in the presence of my enemies because he's risen. He's the great shepherd. There are so many ways in which Scripture reveals and depicts Christ. But here, the writer of Hebrews digs into Israel's own history and points to the Lord as the great shepherd of God's people. Israel had a practice of picturing and describing and depicting both their priests and their kings as shepherds of the people. And don't miss the significance of that. That Jesus is both king and priest, the great shepherd of the sheep. The Apostle Peter calls Jesus the shepherd and overseer of our souls. In John's Gospel, in that series of I am statements, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And after that, he makes this remarkable statement. He says, I laid down my life for the sheep. And that brings us to that very next clause, that fourth clause. And notice how it begins with the little preposition, by. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now here he is setting up the blessing he's about to pray for and pronounce here. It is by the shed blood and resurrection of Jesus, it is by this, on the basis of this, that God will bless them. And he calls it an eternal covenant, this shed blood of Jesus, an eternal covenant. Here he is, I think, almost certainly referring to what theologians call the covenant of redemption. It's referred to in Scripture not by that title, but by description. So for instance, when Jesus says, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me, and I will lose none of whom the Father gives me." He's referring back to what Paul would describe in Ephesians chapter 1 as the fact that we were chosen in Christ, Paul writes, before the foundations of the world. That there is this intra-Trinitarian promise made between Father, Son, and Spirit, that the Father will decree to save a people from among all the nations of the world, that the Son will accomplish that through the shedding of His blood and His resurrection, and that the Spirit of God will apply that in power to all of God's people. It was a covenant there, a promise bond between Father, Son, and Spirit that this would come about. And here the writer of Hebrews is making reference to this. This is the blood of the eternal covenant. And in this, he is differentiating between the covenant of God's grace towards his people and the covenant that God had made with Moses. Now, the covenant that God had made with Moses was a good covenant. It began with the giving of the Ten Commandments and continued as God established all of the ceremonial laws that would govern the religious life of his people. I mean, think about it. Everything from the tabernacle to the priesthood to the sacrificial system, the holiness codes, and all of the religious ceremonies and festivals, all were a part of God's covenant with Moses to help teach the people of what he was going to do and accomplish when the Messiah came. And so all of those things would end up becoming abrogated or passed away, fulfilled once the Messiah came. The problem was that when the Messiah came, so many of the people who had been tutored in this since childhood refused to recognize him. And now these Christian Jews were being tempted to return to the old covenant shadows and reject the substance. And think about it. For around 2,000 years, probably a little more than 2,000 years, up to this point when he writes this, they'd had it down. We belong to a particular clan and a particular tribe. We have a temple. We have priests. And we have all of these rituals. The priests wear certain clothes. And then they sacrifice certain animals on certain days to atone for our sins. And then they do it all over again. And then they do it all over again and again and again. They had it all figured out. It was predictable. And now with Jesus, he's saying, if you tear down this temple, and you will, I'll raise it back up. So where's the temple? Where's the high priest? Where's the animals? How are we supposed to know that our sins are forgiven? And that's why the letter to the Hebrews is all about showing them how Jesus fulfills those promises that had been made to Israel. How Jesus is superior to Moses, superior to angels, superior to the temple, superior to the sacrifices and to the priests. He's the fulfillment of all of those things. Jesus is the substance of the covenant that God made so long ago. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't go back. Don't go back to the shadows. You've got the substance here with Christ. Repeatedly in the New Testament, the death of Jesus, his shed blood, is linked to his love and to the Father's love for his people. The Apostle Paul was so profound in his writing about God's love and his grace towards us in Christ, his mercy for us in the death of Jesus. But he also understood what all of that had meant for him personally. You know, you get the idea very early on when you start to read Paul's epistles that this is not just abstract ideas for him. This is not just doctrine to be examined. It's something very personal for Paul. And so in Galatians, he writes, I am crucified with Christ, and therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This whole notion of Christ shedding his blood for us, again, is not just an idea to dissect. It is something that was done for me, for you. And then we get to the fifth clause, and this is now finally where he gets to what exactly he's calling upon the Lord to do for them, to bless them with. That he would equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Now here we get to the crux of what he is praying the Lord will do for them. I'm praying that God will bless you to equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So here, the writer of Hebrews moves from doctrine concerning the person and work of Christ, his crucifixion, his shed blood, and his resurrection. He moves from that directly to the particular way in which he prays that they will be blessed by God. And specifically, the benediction moves directly from Jesus in the direction of our sanctification. That is, may God bless you in such a way that you might be just exactly what humanity was originally created to be. May God bless you by granting you everything you need to do his will, to do what is pleasing in his sight. Now, if you have any depth of understanding at all about yourself, then you ought to know right away that there is a sort of dilemma exposed at this point. It's a dilemma because every day we can point to multiple experiences in which we do not do what is pleasing to the Lord. Think just about today already. I'm not suggesting that anyone here has done anything particularly heinous yet today, and let's hope not. But if we're really honest, maybe we can already recall, just from this morning, thoughts, attitudes, motives, maybe even a few choice words that were not pleasing to the Lord. And that's on Easter Sunday before we get to lunch. What's tomorrow going to be like? So if you hear this expectation that we would be a people who do God's will, who live lives that are pleasing, not to me, because my standard's pretty low, but pleasing to God. If you're at all thoughtful, you might be thinking, man, that's hard every day for me. Right. And Scripture's really honest about this dilemma of ours. The Bible teaches us very clearly what we already know, which is that we are sinners by nature and by choice. Every day we feel the war going on between our desire to sin and our desire to do and be what is pleasing in the sight of God. The prayer, then, the blessing, zero in on the language of the benediction because it takes into account our struggle with sin. You may not have noticed it at first, but it openly acknowledges our struggle with sin at the very root. Because what does he say? What is the blessing? That God will give us everything good to do his will. That God will give us everything we need to do what is pleasing in his sight. He will equip you. He'll give you the equipment. He'll give you the tools that are necessary to do his will, to do what is pleasing in his sight. Now, there are plenty of places in Scripture and in the New Testament which we are told in one way or another to strive for godliness. The Apostle Paul, the champion of free grace, compares the Christian life to a race and also to a boxing match. He says that he has to go under strict training to walk with Jesus. But under that and behind that and before that and around that, around everything that we might contribute in our striving, around all of that is this reality that what we need more than anything is for God to give us everything good that we need in order to do His will. I think of St. Augustine's prayer, Lord, command what you will, but give what you command. It's a great summary of the Christian life right there. And it's exactly what Paul is, or the writer of Hebrews, I don't think it's Paul, by the way. It's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. Lord, command whatever you will that we would do what is pleasing in your sight, but give what you command. And it's into this very reality that the Bible fits the resurrection of Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, we are told, quote, of the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us, Paul says, toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. In other words, what Paul is saying is, you Christians, I've got great news for you. The measure of strength that God will dispense to you is very much like the power He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead. Do not tell me, Christian, that there is no way for you to avoid that sin. Let us not say or deal in the self-indulgent fantasy that there are some temptations that are just too great for us. If we are saying that, then we don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Christ in you, the risen Christ, that has to mean something. That has to amount to the working of a great power and a great love and a great motive within us. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of His sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you, give you, supply you with everything you need to do His will and to be pleasing in His sight. What a blessing. And if we hadn't gotten it yet, there's that very next little clause, through Jesus Christ. May God equip you to do all of this through Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine of our union with Christ. When we are saved by God, He unites us to Christ. We are in Christ, repeatedly we're told in the New Testament. So that in Christ we are not only forgiven, but we are empowered to live for His good pleasure. Ephesians chapter 2, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And just in case we forgot, he adds this final clause to his benediction. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord Jesus is, Ephesians 1, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Remember that this Christ that we have been united to in faith is God Almighty, the glorious One. Why did God make you? For His glory. Notice that the blessing is not, may God give you what you need in order to be saved. Thank God that's not the message. But the benediction is grounded in what God has already done to save us. It's grounded in the shed blood and resurrection of Christ. The prayer is that this great salvation, which was ratified in the rising of Christ, will come alive in us. That our union with the resurrected Jesus, that for His glory we will be a people who do His will, who live lives that are pleasing in His sight. Let me just end with reading you a paragraph from Charles Spurgeon. It's not a good sermon without a little Spurgeon. He writes this. Actually, he preached this. This is from one of his sermons. From an Easter sermon, by the way. He preached. In these dreary times in which we live, men tell us that Christianity is a failure, that the gospel is a delusion, and I do not know what is going to happen. Yes, yes. But there is one very important thing which they omit to mention. He lives, he lives, he lives, who can never be crucified again. The Lord has set him as king upon his holy hill of Zion, and though the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. For the Lord reigns, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would continue to speak to us from your word and remind us of its truth and what you would have us know and learn and have applied to our hearts today. And we ask that through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.